All right, church. Well, last week, we looked at the plot to kill Jesus in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we saw that Christ used the old covenant meal, the Passover meal, to introduce the new covenant meal, which is important continuity of covenant imagery there. And we saw that as we partake of this meal, of the Lord's Supper, we call upon God to remember Christ's work on our behalf. Right, so we eat it as a meal of assurance for us. It is also a meal that we take, knowing that God remembers Christ's work. This week, we're going to pick up from where we left off. We're going to continue the story through Jesus' arrest. So, before we dive into the text, let's go to the Lord and ask for wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. May we come to appreciate Christ's strength and our weaknesses even more. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning is going to be Mark 14, 26 through 52. Second half of Mark 14 there. If you're able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the Word of God read? Mark 14, 26 through 52. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, so there are three major events that we're going to kind of work through in this text. Peter's denial foretold. First, next, Jesus' high priestly prayer, and then third, Jesus' arrest. And there's a lot here, and as I kind of mentioned last week, the problem, if you want to call it a problem, the difficulty with the last few chapters of Mark is that everything is so connected and happens so quickly, it's hard to just take a piece. You kind of want to show where all the threads are connecting here. So let's dive in. Let's look again at verses 26 through 27. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Now, believe it or not, this is actually This might be one of the most overlooked passages in Mark, in his entire gospel. Before we get to that, let's look at what's happening here. First, Jesus inaugurates the new covenant sign. He tells the disciples that it is his blood and his body and blood. Then he sings a hymn with them, knowing full well what's next. And if you think, you've been choked up singing at a funeral, think of what he's going through in the moment. After singing the hymn, critically, they go to the Mount of Olives. Now, this is a significant change in location, because what Jesus does at the Mount of Olives, specifically what he says, cues the reader to a significant prophecy, but it's one that we tend to gloss over quite a bit. So what Jesus does is he quotes an Old Testament text about when Yahweh will strike the shepherd of Israel. So verse 27, let's look at that again. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" So let's ask this question, just something we should ask every time we come to one of these type of verses. When someone says, "For it is written," we should probably ask, "Where is it written?" Right? Like, what is he quoting that is worth saying, "For it is written"? We should go back and look for this, right? It's not a toss-away statement, but I do tend to think that we are pretty guilty in general of just kind of running right past those. "For it is written," we just kind of keep on going. So we're going to slow down and look a little bit about what was written. Where was it written? Who was it written to? What was the context of what was written? Look at the passage that Jesus is quoting. It's actually Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." That's what we're for it is written, right? That's what we said. "I will turn my right hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish. One-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people.' And they will say, 'Yahweh is my God. The Lord is my God.'" So Zechariah prophesies of a time when Yahweh will strike the shepherd and the people will scatter, only a third of them being faithful and persevering through the fire, purified and tested and becoming a people of God. If you've been here for the past few weeks, it sounds a lot like what Mark 13 was warning about, his four disciples, and prior to this persecution that's coming. Jesus will be struck by Yahweh. His sheep will scatter. We know this happens. But the faithful will return and persevere through the persecution. But let's keep going in Zechariah. So you will not find a major scholar, or really any scholar, who agrees that Zechariah 13 and 14 can be taken independently of each other. They are a combined prophecy. Okay, so let's look at the next verses. Immediately following the end of 13 there in 9, we just read the next seven verses in Zechariah 14, 1 through 7. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward, the other half southward. You shall flee to the valley of the mount of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and the holy ones with him." That's, remember, the holy ones in Mark 13. "And on that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night. But at evening time, there shall be light." If you were to read Mark 13 and then read this, you're going to see a lot of shared language in these two events. Apocalyptic language, we call it. But it's interesting. Do you notice where Yahweh will stand in the great and awesome day of the Lord? The Mount of Olives. He will stand upon the Mount of Olives. And here in Mark 14, we have Jesus stepping onto the Mount of Olives and quoting Zechariah 13. Friends, what Jesus is saying is he's telling the disciples to buckle up. That's what he's doing. Buckle up. The old covenant is ending. The persecution is coming. My sheep will scatter. Yahweh will strike the shepherd. By stepping onto the Mount of Olives and quoting Zechariah 13, Jesus effectively sets in motion the chain of events that Zechariah foresaw. The shepherds being struck is the beginning of that eschatological day of the Lord, the old covenant eschatological end. It culminates in Yahweh, who, by the way, in the scriptures, all the scriptures in the New Testament tell us that Jesus is Yahweh, standing on the Mount of Olives. What Jesus is saying is that the great and awesome day of the Lord is at hand. It begins with this. But it doesn't end there. And that's good news for you and me. Look at Mark 14, 28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. After this, I'll be raised up and go before you. There's light at the end of the tunnel. To use the Reformation cry post Tenebris Lux, after darkness, light. Or maybe to use Zechariah's language, a unique day in which at evening there shall be light. Now look, we all know that Peter is good for swinging for the fences, even when he's just guessing at the pitch, right? Like that's kind of his attack in a lot of things. Here he goes. Verse 29. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. So Peter, interestingly enough, elevates himself above even the other disciples in the room, even though they all fall away. I will not. And look, guys, I will say this. It's a bold move. It's a bold move to be the one that's going to declare that the prophecy is wrong. Right? When Jesus says, here's the prophecy, and you go, I don't think so. Like, that's a bold move. Like, that's a man of confidence, right? That is. I had a Penn State joke there, but I'll let it go. Okay. Penn State's trying to get the Notre Dame coach. Come on, guys. It's a bold move. He's not coming, right? Okay. Peter elevates himself above all the others, says, even if they do, I won't fall away. I don't care what that prophecy says. And look, this is Peter. We love him for it, right? Like, Peter does things and we're like, that's us. Like, we get it. Like, we feel like we can relate with Peter in so many ways. Look how Jesus responds in 30 through 31. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And friends, look, we kind of know how this works. Now, maybe it's definitely intensified in Peter's case right there in the moment. We know how often we commit ourselves to Christ, right? We are going to start evangelizing. We won't be cowed by the world for our beliefs, right? We have all these kind of high, lofty things we promise that we will do. And then we get to Leviticus in the Read Your Bible in a Year plan, and we realize how bad we are at these things. All right. We commit to these things with Christ to live a certain way, to stand a certain way until your workplace adopts a certain sexuality norm that you have to pretend is real. To have a friend group that wants to engage in something that's less than biblically ethical. Till your tax return needs to just be a little bit larger. Right? Till that movie that looks really good and interesting but has lots of maybe erotic material can be watched from the safety of our own house because it's a good movie. Like, I don't know about you, but I feel like I repeatedly fail in standing for Christ in issues like this. You're trying to set these things. I will never sin like this anymore. I'll never do this thing again. I'll make sure I always commit to this. I'll always speak this. And look, my job is never come to the point of me losing my job over it. It's kind of is my job, right? Like, I get paid to do some of this stuff, right? And you think about how we live. We struggle to stand firm on things that really has no effect other than our public opinion and public perception with the people that we know. And that's enough to back us off. So I think we should be careful judging Peter or any of the disciples too hard right now, because I think we're pretty bad at this in general. We should be careful being too harsh with them. To borrow a phrase from C.S. Lewis, Ed brought this up, and I really like it. All too often, we are men without chests. Right? It's this concept. It's basically, we lack the necessary courage and strength and conviction to do what God calls us to do. And it's funny, so you've probably heard this at a vacation Bible school or on a mug or a t-shirt or maybe sermons, I don't know. But whenever I hear Joshua 1, 6 through 7, I'm reminded of how it feels like universally seem to misunderstand courage in our culture. Let's read it. Joshua 1, 6 through 7. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Now, routinely, this is kind of, youth groups really like this one, right? We'll put this on a t-shirt. This is a good youth speaker. Are you standing up, for God on these things? It's a rally cry of courage, of doing the right thing. But did you catch the problem with that? Because it doesn't negate that necessarily. But look what he says again in verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that is in the law. He didn't say, when you come across great enemies, be strong and courageous. He said, be strong and courageous to obey. They had just been given the law. Moses had just handed it off to them, and they're going in the promised land to conquer the land, enemies greater than them, all these armies. And what is the commission? Be strong and courageous to obey that law that you were just given. What is strength and courage? Obedience. That strength and courage is obedience to God's law. Not warfare, not taking the land. Strength and courage to obey. And if you obey, you'll get the land. See how that works? We confuse those two things, I think, a decent bit. And church, that's what we're called to. We're called to obedience, right? Called to obedience. But we so easily tend to scatter when obedience means some form of sacrifice or perceived sacrifice. With Jesus setting into motion the prophecy of Zechariah 13 and 14, Peter's denial foretold, and the other disciples pledging their loyalty, we're going to move into Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. Look with me at 32 through 34. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John. They began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And so he takes all the disciples except Judas. He's left by now. And he leaves them to pray. And then he takes three deeper in with him, Peter, James, and John, tells them that he's grieved. By the way, most scholars think he's quoting Psalm 42 and 45, which are psalms which are of grief, which call for God's vindication, right? So it's songs of lament, calling for vindication. So he brings them further in and leaves them there. And then, 35 through 36, going further in, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So Jesus leaves them there to pray, continues in by himself. And what does he pray? Is there another way to do this? Is this the only way? Right? Is there any other way we can have this be done? If Jesus can say the words, your will, not my will be done in the moment, we pray it every Sunday, but do we mean it? Right? Because he's going to see the path out. Right? He's going to follow it to its logical, that he is going to mean it. Do we? 37 and 38. And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus returns to his inner circle of disciples. He finds they've fallen asleep. And look, there's a great contrast here between Jesus and Peter, right? You one who claims to stand when all others will fail, couldn't manage to stand in prayer for an hour, right? He cannot even manage to pull that part off. Remember, courage is obedience. Jesus says, stay and pray, and Peter falls asleep. Whereas Jesus, who was determined to fall, could only stand upon prayer. Right? Look, I think our ability to persevere through temptation in Scripture is so clearly portrayed as our reliance upon God. It is. Our ability to persevere through sin, temptation, is, do you depend on God? Because we, you know, Paul's whole argument is that our weakness finds strength in Christ's strength, right? That, like, we find strength in our weaknesses because Christ is strong for us. Prayer is a posture of a dependent people. And unprayerful people are a non-dependent people. So if you want to ask yourself, do I trust in God? I would ask yourself, do you pray? I don't mean just bless the meal. That's great, right? Great. Do you depend on him? Go to him in prayer. These are the questions. Do you trust the Father's protection and not your own? And I'll tell you, as Americans, we are really good about doing our own thing. That's like built into our DNA, autonomy. We're really good about handling things ourselves. And that's kind of an antithetical approach to the gospel. The gospel is not autonomy, it's freedom. There's a difference in those two things, right? Autonomy and freedom are different things. And so our calling is to be a people who are prayerful people, dependent on God for all things. If you want to deal with temptation, be a prayerful person. If you want to figure out how to make it through persecution, be a prayerful person. Depend on God's strength. That's the answer. 39 through 42. And he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So three times Jesus prays, three times the disciples fall asleep, and then suddenly the betrayer is at hand. And look, the image I think we're meant to see here is very much one of Jesus standing alone, right? He starts with the 12, then he pairs it down to the three, and then it's just him. And even when he goes back to the three, it's really just him because they just keep going to sleep, right? They're no help in this moment. Isolated in the garden, friends asleep, and you have the enemy kind of circling in, right? This is the image being put forth. And so Jesus stands as true Israel here, right? The sheep kind of surrounded by wolves, if you would, and he's standing utterly alone, 43 through 45. And immediately, while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him, lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Now this kiss is really something. Like if you want to talk about some loaded imagery in this event, this is some loaded imagery happening here. So in the ancient Near Eastern context, a kiss was a gesture of loyalty, greeting, and homage. Okay, so like it was a kiss of submission in some ways, right? 1 Samuel 10:1, Samuel kisses Saul after anointing him king, which is a sign of divine appointment. In 2 Samuel 15:5, Absalom kisses all those who bows to him, symbolizing this deceptive political alliance or allegiance. Psalm 2:12, which we read as our call to worship, kiss the son lest he be angry, is a call to submit in reference to Yahweh's anointed one. And so Judas's kiss really functions as this kind of perverted homage, right? This perverted, turning this thing upside down. He outwardly displays a sign of submission to the Messiah, but inwardly he's rejecting the Messiah, right? It's a mockery. It makes a mockery of the kiss, of the sign, of what it is meant to be. And so in effect, you could say that Judas fulfills Psalm 2 inversely. He refuses true submission even as he makes the gesture of submission to the Son. Now let's take this a step further. Let's talk about Paul's holy kiss, right? That's always an awkward sermon, right? Greeted one another with a holy kiss, right? Got to be careful who you sit next to. Let's think about the holy kiss as being kind of maybe the redeemed opposite of Judas's act, right? It expresses genuine fellowship and unity in Christ. It signifies that our communion is marked by truth, not one of deception. And in early Christian worship, the holy kiss came before the Lord's Supper, okay? Symbolizing kind of this reconciled fellowship, right? It kind of deliberate reversal of Judas's kiss, which preceded the betrayal leading to Christ's death. I'm not going to suggest we start kissing each other. We can shake hands, though. Give a hug. With this sign of fidelity and submission, Judas, making a mockery of the command in Psalm 2, he betrays the Son of Man. Look at 46 through 52. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth on about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. They arrest Jesus, and Peter, we're told elsewhere, brandishes his sword and cuts off the ear of a servant of the high priest. We're told elsewhere that Jesus takes the ear and puts it back on. What an act toward an enemy. That's a pretty significant act in that point. Jesus knows where this is ending and shows mercy to the people coming to arrest him. Jesus rebukes the mob, and I love it. You could have done this anywhere, anytime, anywhere, you know, but scripture must be fulfilled. And we have to ask the question again, what scripture? Like, what scripture are we talking about? Zechariah 13 and 14. The Mount of Olives is in view. The shepherd struck. Like this, all this imagery is being put together. Jesus himself has quoted the event. Scripture must be fulfilled. The shepherd must be struck by Yahweh. The great and awesome hour has begun. The sheep scatter. Just as Jesus said, just as Zechariah said it would. Want to know something interesting? You want to guess from which location Jesus ascends to heaven in Acts 1? Mount of Olives. Pretty significant. Because in Zechariah, you have this idea of the mountains being split and falling away. What do you have Christ doing? He does not go east, he does not go west, he does not go north, he goes south, he goes up. He splits the direction, he goes up. And ascends to the throne. In Revelation 4, you have this great view of him coming. The Lamb is one who was slain, coming to open the scroll, read the scroll, right? It's a beautiful imagery of this ascension happening. You have this resurrected king, vindicated before God and man, Yahweh himself standing in his glorified body upon the Mount of Olives with his remnant who have returned to him. That's the image of Acts 1. Well, church, I'm going to close this sermon out by summarizing it into what I'm calling the kiss, the cup, and the call. If I thought about that earlier, we would call the sermon title that, but it took some time to develop. The kiss, the cup, and the call. So let's look at the kiss. The kiss is this, it tells us this, to examine our allegiance. All right, examine our allegiance. Judas's kiss warns us that outward gestures can mask an inward rebellious heart. In every age, the church faces temptation of performative faith, which is religious familiarity, going to the motions, doing the steps you have to take without surrendering, without a surrendered loyalty to the one you claim to kiss, right? We often kiss Christ with our lips on Sunday, but we deny him that service, that submission on Monday and beyond. So true discipleship is not proven by proximity to Jesus. Judas is a great example of that. He's around him constantly, and it just doesn't work. It's not proximity, but perseverance in obedience. This is courage, obedience. It's a kiss. The cup, submit your will, right? Jesus' prayer, not my will but yours, models what Zechariah calls kind of the refining of the faithful third, right? Gethsemane teaches us that the faith matures not through ease, but through yieldedness, right? Allowing, following God's will, not putting your will as the primary or as the goal. Every believer, and I don't like to do this a lot, but every believer at some point faces their own kind of Gethsemane events, right? There's some kind of version of this moment when obedience is going to cost you comfort, reputation, and security. So the call is for that biblical courage, right? Be strong, courageous, to go and obey. That's the call. That's courage. And then on to the third one, we had the kiss, the cup, and the call. The call is to follow the shepherd who was struck, right? The gospel does not end in scattering. Christ even says, I'm going to go before you to Galilee when I'm resurrected after this, right? He gives them the end, symbolizing renewal and mission and grace. So the same shepherd who was struck gathers his sheep to send them, right? After I'm raised, I will go before you. So it's not only a promise of his resurrection, but it's really a pattern for discipleship, right? Death to self, life in Christ, mission to the world, right? That's the kind of gospel in three phrases right there. And in these things, we could even argue that we then see the holy kiss kind of restored, if you would. The early church's holy kiss reversed, symbolically in a sense, Judas's betrayal. It was the embodied confession that we're reconciled in Christ. So every Lord's Day greeting, every handshake, every hug, every shared cup at the table is a testimony to that. So what kind of begins with a kiss of deceit, you kind of see it on the other side of the resurrection, ends with the kiss of peace with the body of Christ. So church, on the Mount of Olives, we have this great narrative of the shepherd who is struck, the sheep scattering, and the sword of judgment beginning to fall. But in his striking, kind of a new dawn begins, we could say. The old kingdom must pass away so that the new kingdom can be inaugurated. The old covenant is reckoned. It is judged, right? And this is exactly what the cross does. So it judges the old covenant and installs the new covenant going forward. It ends the old kingdom and it inaugurates the new kingdom. Amen? Make sense? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a courageous people. Yes, we understand courage takes many forms. It looks many ways, but biblical courage is obedience. Despite what the odds say, it is faithful obedience to the word, to the law. We pray we would be a people who are obedient, who are courageous in that sense, that a people who hear the word, are transformed by the word, deny ourselves, and then go to the rest of the world with the same mission and goal of Christ. So, Father, help us to be those things. Help us to yield to your will as Christ yielded. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.